I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, for time won't matter anymore. The river to where my faith will end in sight. There's just a few more days to labor, and then I will take my heavenly flight. Dear land, I am longing for you, and someday on the ascent, there my home will be.
$167, I think. And we're working to get to $500 to be able to send over here to the children's, to the School for the Deaf, and we may well have passed that tonight. So we'll get that counted up. But thanks to you all and your giving, and I know that'll be a great blessing for that school there as they're trying to get the perimeter fence built so they can begin their school there in Ethiopia. So I wanted you to know that the Lord is blessed in that endeavor, and I appreciate your giving. All right, let's turn tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. I'll be brief because I do want to have a little meeting after the service tonight. Give you some things off my heart. And also, this has been a good week. I hope you'll forgive me. But I heard that my dear sister-in-law learned about lard. I mean, you know what lard is. Amen. I didn't think I knew what that was up here. But I guess Sister Liz is from the West Coast, and I don't know how much they deal in lard out there. But where I'm from, you know, as a staple in anybody's refrigerator, so you had to have an empty butter bucket full of lard. Right? I mean, after you made your bacon, you'd pour it all in the... Amen. I don't feel so alone. So I guess now she knows about lard, and we put some weight on Brother Isaac now. Weight and cholesterol, right? So, but amen. I mean, the Lord let us give us permission to eat meat and everything that comes from them. This is a good day. It was a good day for our family. We're getting indoctrinated now. And I'm glad my sister-in-law has been exposed to some real culture now. So, I mean, you could have me over. How many of you know what polk salad is? Polk salad, not polk, P-O-L-K, but polk salad. Amen, a couple of you? You're missing out, brother. As my uncle said, one bite of that would make your tongue slap your brains out. And you fry it as well. You fry that in grease and bacon and eggs. Yeah, wow. Amen. Let's pray. How about it? All right, but Revelation chapter 9. Now, God willing, we're going to finish this chapter tonight. And it'll be difficult to say all that I'd like to say about this chapter for time restraints, so we may come back to it next week. But we're looking at the sixth trumpet judgment tonight in Revelation chapter 9, verse number 13. If you'd like to make some notes before we move on into this, keep in mind that Bible numerology is very important. This is the sixth trumpet judgment. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know that the number six in Scripture is associated with man. God created man on the sixth day of creation. Man was told to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh. Nebuchadnezzar's image that he set up out there in the plain of Dura was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits in breadth. So you see this number six coming up all the time in relation to man. Seven is the number associated with the Lord. It's a number of perfection. And six is just short of seven. That's a novel idea. But the point there is, every man at his best state is short of the perfection of God. And so we need the Lord to complete us. We're told in Scripture that we're complete in Christ. But this is the sixth trumpet judgment. And I make a point of that for this reason. This is one of the few judgments in the book of Revelation that only affects men. The other judgments we've studied in many times affects nature itself. But this plague that's going to be unloosed here in the sixth trumpet judgment, the punishment will only involve men. The number of man, six. So I think there's something to give attention to here. So keep that in mind. What we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 21 tonight, the sixth trumpet judgment, and it relates primarily and exclusively to God's wrath upon men. Again, the creation is not involved here, so to speak. We see the creation involved in the previous judgments, when the waters turn to blood, when the mountain John sees on fire falls from heaven. And so you see creation involved, the earthquake, the hailstones that come. You see creation involved with many of these judgments, but not with this one. This judgment is exclusively to men, and that's important. But let's begin reading verse 13 in Revelation chapter 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, 200 million. And the scripture says, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Lord, we pray you'd open the scripture to us tonight, and Lord, help us to see the seriousness of this issue, and may we leave here with a greater desire to be soul winners. because of what we know to be coming upon the earth for those who are not saved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this is the sixth trumpet judgment. Look at some things here as we go in verse number 13. We're going to just come through this sort of systematically. The Bible said that when this trumpet was sounded, there was reference made to the four horns of the golden altar. Now, we looked at this last week, but it's very important that this specific judgment is related to that altar. If you hold your place here and turn back to Revelation chapter 6, we see something about this altar. And there obviously had to be a reason that the Lord wanted John to mention the altar, the golden altar, which is in heaven. Everything that God commanded man to erect on earth was first in heaven. So God commanded Moses to have an ark fashioned, and on the ark there were four horns, all four directions. And that was in heaven before it was in earth. I still believe there is an ark in heaven. I believe there's a mercy seat in heaven. I believe if we could see it now, the blood of Jesus Christ would still be on the mercy seat of the ark. 2,000 years since it was shed, and it's just as fresh as it was when he gave it on Calvary. It is not corrosive. It's not corroded. It's perfect, righteous blood. So there's an altar in heaven. Look at what the scripture says in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So make a note of it. The altar in chapter 9 is really, what happens in chapter 9 is God answering the prayers of the martyrs from chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, we see in heaven the martyrs are asking God, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? How long until you take vengeance upon those who took our lives on earth? And the Lord tells them, if you read on through the rest of chapter 6 sometime when you have an opportunity, God tells them just to wait. And he tells them to be patient. But you see, even though the Lord is patient, long-suffering, he still will execute his judgment. And what we see in chapter 9 is God answering the prayers of the saints that they prayed in chapter 6. Knowing that, look back at the text, Revelation chapter 9. So keep that in your mind. Before we look at this sixth trumpet, keep in mind that the voice that's giving the instruction in this judgment is coming from the four horns of the altar. So this is in direct relationship to those martyrs and their prayer. Now that's very significant, because in the age we live in now, we're not supposed to pray vengeance and judgment down upon our enemies. Jesus told us in this dispensation to pray for those that despitefully use you and bless them which curse you and do good unto them that despitefully use you. But you see here, once the day of grace is ended and God now turns his throne to a throne of judgment, it's perfectly right that believers, martyrs, would say to God, how long until you shed the blood of those who shed our blood? And God never reproves them for that prayer. Notice that. God never reproves the prayer of the martyrs. He simply says to wait. And so that ought to be an encouragement. Don't go out here tonight and pray judgment and fire and brimstone down upon the heads of your enemies. This is not that time. Today we're supposed to be a light. You know, we're supposed to do, if they sue us for our cloak, what are we supposed to do? Give them our coat also. So again, the prayer here is unlike any other prayer that you'll see prayed in the New Testament. This is a tribulation prayer. This is when the saints of God ask to be avenged, and they certainly will be. But now look at verse number 14 in chapter 9. Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Let's talk about Euphrates just for a minute, because it has a prominent place in Scripture. You'll find the Euphrates River referenced in about 21 verses of our Bible. It's one of the original four rivers that came out of Eden. So the river Euphrates goes all the way back to the creation, and it's kept its name all that time. If you want to read about this, read Genesis chapter 2, 3, 4, and you'll see that Euphrates is one of the four original rivers. Remember in the garden, there was one river that parted into four heads? Euphrates is one of those rivers. And this verse tells us that there are four angelic beings, all evil, fallen angels, of course. We never read where righteous angels in the Bible are ever bound or imprisoned, so we know these must be fallen, evil, wicked angels. You see here that they are bound in the river Euphrates. Let me give you some statistics about the Euphrates. And you'll see Euphrates again here in just a few weeks in chapter 16. But it's a river that's about 1,700 miles long. It runs through Turkey, Iraq, and Syria. Very interesting, the countries that this Euphrates River affects, Iraq, Turkey, and Syria. In studying about this for this preparation, I found an article from the New York Times, which is not known as a conservative Bible-believing publication. The New York Times is largely atheistic. It's modern, secular, liberal. But I found an article with this very unique title, Iraq Suffers as the Euphrates River Dwindles. Notice this. This is the article from the New York Times. I have the references here. Throughout the marshes, the reed gatherers standing on land they once floated over cry out to visitors in a passing boat. As they hold up their rusty sickles, they say there is no water. The Euphrates River is drying up. Strangled by the water policies of Iraq's neighbors, Turkey and Syria, a two-year drought and years of misuse by Iraq and its farmers, the river is significantly smaller than it was just a few years ago. Some officials worry that it could soon be half of what it is now. Now, this is an article in the New York Times. Notice the next phrase here, the next paragraph. The shrinking of the Euphrates, a river so crucial to the birth of civilization. They're talking about out there in Iraq, which is the cradle of civilization. That's where Eden was in the area now known as Iraq. This article says that the book of Revelation prophesied its drying up as a sign of the end times. Now, that's in the New York Times. And the statement they make, and they read it again, the shrinking of the Euphrates, a river so crucial to the birth of the civilization that the book of Revelation prophesied its drying up as a sign of the end times. Let's go to that passage. Turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. I'm going to read more of this article because I find it very intriguing. This is not coming from a Christian magazine or a Christian newspaper. Revelation chapter 16, look at verse 12. Now, we're going to get here in the next few weeks, God willing, but this is the vile judgments, the most severe of the judgments in Revelation. The Bible said in Revelation 16, 12, and the sixth angel, again, number six, poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. I'm not going to spend any time tonight on the kings of the east. I don't have time for that. But I want to show you now that even in Revelation chapter 9, the Euphrates River is mentioned. And we're told in chapter 16 that it completely dries up at one point, allowing for the armies of the east to cross the river, which has up until this day served as a natural barrier between Israel and the eastern nations. As it was, no nation has ever been able to cross the Euphrates River. I'm talking about in antiquity, or they travel on horseback. So the Euphrates River has been sort of a safety, if you will, a buffer zone between Israel and her eastern nations, but it's going to be dried up. And we're already seeing that now. Let me read some more of this article to you. Along the river, rice and wheat fields have turned to baked dirt. Canals have dwindled to shallow streams, and fishing boats sit on dry land. Pumps meant to feed water treatment plants dangle pointlessly over brown puddles. The old men say it's the worst they remember. A fisherman in Iraq sitting in a riverside cafe full of idle colleagues makes this statement, I'm depending on God's blessing to bring the water back. Now, he's a Muslim, so he's saying I'm depending on Allah to bring the water back. He's got the wrong God. But this article goes on to say, the Euphrates shows few signs of increasing health, and although Syria and Turkey have vowed to increase water production into the area by different means they have there, it is not clear that the Euphrates River will ever recover to her former strength. Isn't that interesting? Now, I found the picture as well. The article says in one spot, sheep graze on land in the middle of the river. Some places it's just about dried up completely. And I found this picture. I don't think you can see it very well. But here is a picture of an Iraqi boy. He's a teenager, and he's kneeling down in the riverbed, the Euphrates. It's baked dirt. I mean, it's bone dry. And he's down there in the riverbed saying a prayer on behalf of his family that the water will come back. Even as few as 50 years ago, if you would have told the world that the Euphrates River was going to dry up, they would have laughed you out of the state. Because the Euphrates River is a mighty river, it always has been. It's always been associated with the creation of the world and the cradle of civilization. And here it's drying up. This is from the New York Times. So it's very interesting. We already see now, and it's getting the attention now, folks who I don't consider Bible believers, but they're even thinking along this way. You see how precise the scripture is? I mean, you see how only a God that knew the future could predict that a river that was as old as human existence itself would now be coming down to a point where it's going to dry up. Now, of course, God will do that instantaneously in Revelation chapter 16, but we're already seeing that now. I think that's very interesting. You ought to make a note of it. Now, go back to the text, if you will, in Revelation chapter 9. These angels that are spoken of in verse 14, the scripture says, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. We are not told why these angels were bound. We don't know how many were bound. We know four were bound in Euphrates, but we don't know how many God bound in other places. I want to read to you from the book of Jude. You may wish to turn there if you like. It's the book just before Revelation. The scripture says in verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate," or in other words, they did not desire to remain as God created them, "but left their own habitation, he," that's God, "hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." We're not told again why some angels were confined. I don't think it's very wise to speculate either. Whatever the reason, these angels are so full of hatred and wrath that when they are given a chance, as we're told in this chapter, they are going to kill a third part of the human population. Now, that's over a couple of billion people. If you take the population as it is today, it's hard to get an exact number because we don't really know how many people are going to be taken out at the rapture. But these angels are so wicked and so powerful that God in his wisdom didn't see fit to let them remain free, as many other fallen angels are. But they will be loosed. Now, what kind of damage do you think four of these angels could do upon humanity if they were to be let loose? I mean, something so heinous about their nature, I suppose, that God has bound them here for thousands of years, and we're not given a reason why. But they're loosed. This is the sixth trumpet. And verse 15 tells us that they were prepared for this, an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Look at how exact God gets. God in his wisdom has planned that these angels will only be allowed to execute their wrath for an hour and a day and a month and a year. What does that say? Even in dealing out judgment, God has a plan. And he's very specific. He has a plan for all. I mean, I've heard it said before, and I think it's true. I know it's true. God rules the good, and he overrules the evil. And so even in judgment, he is still in control of these angels. Even though they are turned against him now, he is still their Lord by reason of creation. Amen? Even in the book of Job, the archenemy of the Lord, Satan himself, had to give an account to God as to where he had been. Now, God knew where Satan was. He knew very well where he was, but he still demanded an answer, and Satan had to give him one. Satan couldn't plead the fifth because being a creation, as Satan is a creature, he had to give an answer to the Creator. And so even these four wicked angels are still operating in the sovereign plan of God. And they slay, verse 15 tells us, a third part of men. We're not told exactly how they're going to kill a third part of men. We're not told whether it'll be something supernatural, or whether they'll use some form of weaponry. We don't know what they're going to do. I don't think we should speculate. But nonetheless, they're given power to kill a third part of the population. Can you imagine the bloodbath? And this happens very quickly. This is not going to be spread out. I mean, these folks will die in a very short amount of time. And it'll be detrimental to the world, to the economy. Now look back at the text, and you'll see in verse 16, these four angels are not alone in their destruction. The Bible says, "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them." Now, where does this army come from? Well, the army, I believe, is the same army that's spoken of in the first part of this chapter. And look, if you will, in this same chapter 9, verse number 2. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. We're told later in this same chapter, verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses. So you see horses, you see angelic beings, fallen angels, demons, whatever you want to call them. I believe the army that's being discussed in verse number 16 is the same army that comes from the pit that's open in the first part of the chapter. Now, some folks take the view that this army John sees is a literal army of men, flesh and blood men, and John's just describing them the best way he can. I'm not saying that I'm right in this issue, but I take this to be a demonic army. There is a literal army that does come across the Euphrates later in Revelation chapter 16, but from the description, I believe this army here that John sees is a demonic army following the lead of these four demons, these four angels, these archangels, as it were. And look at the description. Look what John says about this army. Verse number 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Now, some folks have raised the question, well, how can a demon ride on a horse? It doesn't seem possible. So what do we make of this? And they want to use this as a justification for this army being an army of flesh and blood warriors. Well, it's not the first time God has pictured angelic beings riding on horses. If you want to turn with me, you'll see this same in 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, let me read this to you. How many of you remember Elisha the prophet? He had a young servant. And the young servant came running to Elisha and said, we're outnumbered, boss. Boss, we're outnumbered. Just us and the whole Syrian army out there. And Elisha didn't seem to get too shook up about it. And I could imagine his protege thought, am I not getting through this old man? I mean, it's just me and him and the Syrians are out there. We're no match. Elisha comes out, brings his servant outside. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, the Bible said, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So that's another example of an angelic army with horses, horses of fire, that couldn't be seen with a natural eye. That's why Elisha had to pray that his eyes be open. I mean, that man probably thought that was a strange prayer because his eyes were open. He was looking right at the enemy. And if you're not careful sometimes, folks, you're only going to see the enemy. That's why we're to live by faith and not by sight. How many of you have been very discouraged when you live by sight? Lord, it looks pretty bad. All right. Well, ask the Lord to open your other set of eyes. As Elisha prayed. And then he saw that mountain. I mean, just full. And I believe those same things are around the people of God today. I believe that we're still protected by the same army. We can't see them. That's why we have to live by faith that they're there. And nevertheless, go back to Revelation chapter 9. So it won't be the first time that God would speak of an angelic army unseen by the natural eye riding horses. So I think we can settle that now. It's not unusual for God to picture angels as riding horses. Remember Elijah's chariot? Came, picked him up, took him home, and so forth. Notice what the scripture says about this army. Verse number 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. So this demonic army was grotesque in their appearance, obviously. Another reason I think this is the army that came forth out of hell itself is because notice what's associated with them. What comes out of their mouths in verse 17? Fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, you always in Scripture, you see smoke and fire and brimstone associated with judgment. That's what God rained down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we can explain where this fire and brimstone and smoke came from, can't we? If this army came out of the pit, of course, they'd bring this with them. I mean, that's where they came from, a place of fire and smoke and brimstone. So this angelic army here, fallen angels, will kill men by reason of these things, smoke and fire and brimstone. Again, always associated with judgment in Scripture. Let's read on now, verse number 18. By these three, and that's again, that's the fire and the smoke and the brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now, before we read the next two verses, it's a pretty grotesque picture here of these demon forces. And Jessica and I were just talking about this on the way to church tonight. Have you noticed the fascination in our society with spiritual creatures that are deformities, all this zombie talk? Have you noticed this? The movies that are coming out and the cartoons even, and this fascination with the undead and these grotesque-looking figures. I mean, it's not Godzilla and King Kong anymore. Amen? I mean, it's not Bugs Bunny and Yosemite Sam. I mean, what's coming out now to entertain the young people are these grotesque undead. Where do you think that's coming from? That fascination is getting the world ready for what's going to be unleashed spiritually on this world during tribulation. It'll be no hard thing for our world to accept these sort of things because they're accepting them now. I don't know how many millions of dollars the movie industry's made the last 5 years of these movies about vampires and this and that, undead series, all that sort of thing. If you're a Christian, you have no business being around that whatsoever. The Apostle Paul told believers to be simple concerning that which is evil. That means know as much as the Bible wants you to know and probe no further into it. I don't want to sound like I'm off left field here, but the Christian can open themselves up to spiritual warfare that we have nothing to do with, or that we all have nothing to do with. Don't open yourself up to this using games and witchcraft and all this. Brother, if Michael the archangel didn't even want to get into a confrontation with the devil, I'm not going to either. So you think he'd lick you? Yes, I know he would, without the power of the Lord. And so I'm not to presume upon that. I'm not to say, as Jesus told the devil, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So what I'm saying is, and most of you, dear folks, don't have a clue what I'm talking about, and it's good that you don't. But if you have children, you ought to watch this sort of thing. Be careful about the toys and the entertainment, because it's setting the world up for these grotesque... I mean, just go to Walmart sometime. Look at the toys. Half man, half animal. You know what I mean? These weird-looking, deformed things, so forth. What's all? I mean, when I was growing up, Popeye, he was the most deformed fella I ever saw. And it got me to like spinach, so I guess it was worthwhile. But these demonic personages, we are just have nothing to do with them. Now, as we close tonight, verse 20 and 21 are just about as clear as pictures you'll see in all the Bible about the depravity and wickedness of the hearts of man. Before we read it, wouldn't common sense suggest to you that if men had gone through all these judgments and seen hell opened up literally and these demonic forces, do you think maybe men would turn to God and say, Lord, you know, we've learned our lesson. I see now that there is no God but you, and repent. They didn't. They won't. Look what the scripture says in verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. And now God tells us what those works were specifically, that they should not worship devils. Notice this, they're worshiping devils, mass devil worship. Now, put two and two together here, folks. Men on earth are worshiping the very same devils that are killing them in these plagues. What are fallen spirits? They're demons, devils, aren't they? What are we told here that these men worship? Devils. So men are so wicked and depraved, they're worshiping the very things that are taking their lives. Now, that's no surprise. Men today still worship things that take their life. Amen? How about alcohol, liquor? Kill a man, and he loves it. Clings to it. Drugs, whatever the case, promiscuous living. Men are worshiping these things, and it's killing them the whole time. They'll take its final expression here when the scripture says that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. These men on this earth, if the plagues don't kill them, they're still going to keep bowing down to their idols. And those idols won't be able to help them one bit. Scripture says here, they cannot see, they cannot hear, and they cannot walk. Now you and I, this is almost beyond my comprehension. Why would a man worship the devil during this time and give his allegiance to these fallen angels, and they're the very ones that are wiping out men and the very instruments that God's using to pour out his wrath upon the earth? Here's why they'll do it. This is the last place I want to have you turn. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. So why are men this way? Why would men continue to worship devils, fallen angels, Satan himself? Here's the reason. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know the verse well. Look at verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This world's going to be full of men who have had delusion sent to them, and they are honestly going to believe that these idols, these devils, are their savior. You see how deceived, you see how sin deceives a man? I mean, sin darkens the understanding. And so it's very clear to me, at least, why men would continue to persist in their rebellion. And even after all these things men have seen upon the earth, they still refuse to give God glory and to stop their idolatry. Then verse 21, as we conclude, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, that's magic, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And the chapter ends as if a dark black curtain had been dropped across humanity. And in chapter 10, there's sort of a parenthesis, and we see a mighty angel come down, and the trumpet judgments are resumed in chapter 11, verse 15. We'll stop here tonight with the sixth trumpet judgment, and it's almost beyond our imagination what this is going to be like for those who are here. And of course, we won't ever have to know. I'm thankful for that. At least I won't. I hope you can say you won't be here. God's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Amen. And I was talking to one of our members before church tonight, and I want to see if you're in this same boat with me. When you read these things and study Revelation, have you ever almost got discouraged that you could have just bet the farm Jesus would have already been here by now? Amen? I mean, and so you keep studying Revelation, you think, Lord, am I missing something? I mean, am I missing something? It seems to me you should have been here 5 years ago. And it's almost as if there's a temptation to get discouraged. Lord, I'm preaching to our dear people that the Lord's coming and he's not come yet. But the Lord helped me, and he gave me the verse from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And so he reminds me that every day he doesn't come is a day he's keeping somebody else out of hell. Somebody else is being saved. And so, in my spirit, I had to say to the Lord, if me having to stay here one more day would keep perhaps one of my family members or one of your family members who doesn't know the Lord as their Savior, if they'd keep them out of hell, Lord, help me to just keep on serving you here. And I want him to come back, don't you? I pray he would come back. I mean, I believe he'd come back tonight. I wish he would. But if he doesn't, then you and I ought to be busy tomorrow telling somebody else how to stay out of hell. And so keep that in mind when you're anxious for the Lord to come. And I think you ought to be. If your heart's right, you will be anxious for the Lord to come. But if when he doesn't come, it's not because he's not going to or he's forgotten about us. And how many of us are thankful that God didn't come before we had an opportunity to be saved? So the very fact that he delayed was our opportunity to be saved. So that's the end of the sixth trumpet judgment. We're going to have a word of prayer. If you feel like the Lord dealing with your heart, we invite you to come. Father, we pray now that as we've come to your word tonight, you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, our expectation. I pray you'd keep us excited about the prospect of the rapture. But Lord, at the same time, show us that there's many, many who are not prepared for it, and it's our job to show them the way. And Lord, when we think about what's coming upon this earth, we pray that you'd give us a burden greater than we've had, Lord, greater than we have been commanded to have for the lost. And work in us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and if you have a need to come pray, we invite you to do that.